All right, well, let's pray and get into the word. Father, thank you for bringing us here on time and ready to worship you and hear from you. Thank you for Can you hear me? All right, good. Thank you, Lord, for the coming spring and for the life that you bring. Spring being an annual reminder of how you've created life on this planet, how you sustain life, and how you give us new life. So thank you for that, Lord. We pray that you bless us as we get into the Word and you speak to us through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Give me a second. Testing. Good. Every time I put my hand in my pocket, the thing would pop. No hands in pockets today. That's I keep my hands out here all day. Okay. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16. Finishing the last chapter of the letter, 1 Corinthians today. Title for our study is Final Examples of Christian Conduct. Final Examples of Christian Conduct. We were in Hanford yesterday. Hanford is near Fresno, like 2.5 hours away. Where we grew up, and we were seeing family, and we had some stuff to do there. And our plan yesterday was to leave at noon, because then we can get back, we can kind of get settled in, we can have a slow evening, and everything on a Saturday night. But there's always just one last thing to do, you know, one last thing you need to accomplish, or one thing you need to take care of, or one thing that's taking longer than it should, or one last person to say goodbye to, or you know, one last thing you want to say to somebody. And so just got later and later, and it's like 8:30 by the time we left. Got home at like 11, and just way later than we were originally planning. One last goodbye, or one last thing we need to get done before we leave and come back. Well, our chapter this morning, being the last chapter of this letter that Paul's writing, it's a handful of one last thoughts that Paul needs to get out before he closes the letter. But these one last thoughts become a bunch of very important examples of what the whole letter is about. Remember, we said that the whole letter is about correcting Christian conduct in the church. And so this is like a whole bunch of just really last quick important things that he probably could have spent more time on, but he just needed to get out before the end of the letter. And so it's a packed closing to the chapter, or to the letter. Well, we'll start in verses 1 through 4, looking at examples of weekly giving in the church. Verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there will be no collections when I come. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gifts to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Now, this passage shows that weekly giving to the church was a practice, and it was commanded to all the churches starting in the first century, starting with the first century churches. They met on Sunday in the first century. They started meeting on Sunday because that's the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And here we are, still meeting on Sunday, celebrating the same thing. And part of that Sunday gathering was a collection of money for the church. Now, Paul seems to be asking for a special collection here that would be sent to the church in Jerusalem, and a representative that the church at Corinth appoints can take that money to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem, either with Paul or on their own, depending on how the situation works out. The church in Jerusalem was the first church, and it was the church of the apostles, but it was probably a church that struggled financially and probably a church that struggled with persecution and oppression in Jerusalem. So it seems that they needed to be supported by the other churches in the broader region. This passage sets a precedent for all churches to have weekly collections on or during Sunday service, as well as this passage helps us understand how to distribute that money as a church, how to distribute it to different ministries, distribute it to Christians who are in need, distribute it to other churches even who are struggling in different areas of the world. Now notice there is missing how much money to give. It's missing on purpose. That it's not specific on how much money one should give. According to passages like Romans 7, Christians are no longer under the Old Testament law, which means we don't follow laws like keeping the Sabbath day holy. We don't follow dietary restriction laws of the Old Testament, and we don't follow tithing laws from the Old Testament. We only keep the Old Testament laws that are reconfirmed by the Spirit in the New Testament. Now, obviously, there's a ton to learn from the Lord and about the Lord and about life from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is extremely important for Christians to read. We're just not under the law of the Old Testament. Now, we are not commanded then to give the 10% of our income to the church that the Old Testament commands of Israel to give to the nation of Israel. That 10% tithe. We are commanded in verse 2 of our text to lay aside money for the church as we prosper, meaning we're giving proportionate to how the Lord has blessed us financially. So all Christians are called to give, rich or poor, but proportionate to what the Lord has given them to be able to give. Now, this collection is meant to be a planned commitment by Christians to the church. If you read carefully, Paul was wanting this collection, this special collection, done before he even arrived. There's no guilt tripping here. There's no pressure. He doesn't want people to be giving because the Apostle Paul showed up in the church and now they feel pressured into giving. It's not like that at all. It's a pre-planned, this is what the Lord has put on my heart to give because I'm giving this joyfully because of what God has done in my life, and I want to give this back to the Lord. Now, we have a handful of passages we want to put up on the screen. These passages are all passages relevant to the giving to the church, all passages in the New Testament. Some of them are about giving in general. Some of them are about specifically giving to the church, but all relevant. We're going to put these up on the website, so if you're curious, you can read through them on the website more in more detail. But these passages frame giving to our local church in two different ways. The first thing is we're willing to sacrifice everything for the Lord. That principle is not just a giving principle. That principle is a Christian principle about who we are in Christ. We're willing to sacrifice everything we have for the Lord. Therefore, when we give generously. We want to give in abundance as much as we can give because we're willing to sacrifice everything for God. We're willing to give joyfully. Nobody's forcing us to give anything. Nobody's telling us you need to give 10% or something like that. It's an act of worship to God that we're doing out of the joy of our heart, and we're willing to give in faith, knowing that if God provided us with the finances in the first place, he'll provide for us again after we give. So that's one thing these passages say. The second thing these passages say is that we're managing God's resources on his behalf, so that everything that we have, it's all his. And so we want to use all of the resources that we've been given by God for his purposes, which makes giving, you know, easy. So giving to our local church is an important part of our walk with the Lord. Just as important as attending service, just as important as fellowshipping with believers, just as important as serving in the church, as learning from the Lord in the church, as exercising our gifts in our spiritual gifts in the church, as being held accountable in the church, and everything else we covered throughout this entire letter of Christian conduct. Just another one of those things is giving to the church. About a year ago, I was talking with someone about how much money we needed to be able to purchase a building and what the financials look like regarding that. And one of the kids in the church overheard the conversation, I think. And so the kid came into my office later and was like, how much money do we need to buy a church? Because I could give a couple more dollars and you know, maybe we can get the church. And it just like warmed my heart seeing that. And what I thought about immediately in that conversation, I didn't even know how to respond. But what I thought about immediately was when Jesus in, I think it was Mark 12 and Luke 21, when Jesus was watching people give money to the temple and he saw all these like rich people giving tons of money to the temple. And then he saw this woman, this poor woman, give what's like 2 cents, 2 pennies to the temple. And Jesus says that what she gave was far more than what everybody else gave, because they gave out of their abundance. They gave a ton of money, but they were wealthy. They were blessed by the Lord. And they gave out of their abundance, but she gave everything she had. It was just those 2 mites. And I thought, that's what went through my head in my office, was like, you know, man, this kid is trying to give everything he has to help the church. And I barely had it in my heart to tell him that, you know, a few dollars wasn't going to buy a whole new church, but that his heart was exactly in the right place and that God values those $2 more than, you know, anything else, because it's giving what he has. Now, some churches teach what we call the prosperity gospel, that if you give money to the church, you will be blessed financially by God automatically in return. Now, that's not necessarily true. God does do that. God does bless us financially sometimes when we give financially, but sometimes he doesn't bless us financially when we give financially. What is guaranteed is that we're spiritually blessed, both in this life, spiritually blessed by being faithful to what God has called us to do, but also in eternity, rewarded for what we do, anything we do that's a sacrifice to the Lord. Some churches hold big fundraisers for the church and put a bunch of pressure on the congregation, guilt the congregation into giving. But giving is more about our heart than about monetary value. So guilt is the wrong motivator, because guilt might get people to put in a few extra dollars, but guilt doesn't move the heart for the Lord. And that's what this is about, our heart moving for the Lord. Some churches are afraid to talk about money at all, just avoid the topic completely. But Jesus and the rest of the Bible talks about money quite a bit, quite often throughout the Bible. Now, to avoid, if we avoid talking about it at all in church, then we avoid the important teaching that the Lord has meant for us. So all of those options aren't ideal. But for us here, Scripture tells us to give what we have to the Lord, simply put. And Philippians 4:18 says that when we give to the Lord, it's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. A sacrifice, I think, is an important word, well-pleasing to God. The dollar amount of what that means for you is between you and the Lord. What that sacrifice looks like, what the Lord's calling you to. Now, it's not out of any sort of obligation. It's out of joy that we can use the blessings that God gave us in worship of him through giving to him. And it's out of faith that he will provide for us again. That's the example of giving we get from the text this morning. Brings us to verse 5-9, an example of planning for the future by the Spirit. Verse 5, "Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain, or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you, if the Lord permits. I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul's writing this letter to Corinth during his three-year ministry in Ephesus. And it's been a fruitful ministry there, but it's been a difficult ministry of opposition and of persecution, as was common in the churches of the first century. Now, after he's done with his ministry in Ephesus, he's going to continue on his third missionary journey through the area of Macedonia. And that includes places like Philippi, you know, from the book of Philippians, places like Thessalonica, you know, from the book of Thessalonians, places like Berea, where Paul in Acts is supportive of their questioning of his doctrine or the way that they look into his doctrine. Athens, which is a major player city in the region at the time, and then Corinth, all those areas as he's passing through Macedonia. Now, Paul is planning to maybe stay with the church at Corinth through the winter, or maybe he might have to leave before the winter. He says his plan is contingent on the Holy Spirit, the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's an example of seeking the Lord while you're developing a plan for the future, and then seeking the Lord as he changes that plan as you go along your journey. Proverbs 16:9 says something that many of us are familiar with. A man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. So planning and execution of the plan, that's a partnership between us and the Lord. We're both a part of the planning process. We're both a part of the execution of that. And we're responsible as Christians for both. We're responsible to plan what we think the Lord has for us in the future. We're responsible for executing that plan. But we're also responsible to follow the Holy Spirit throughout that entire time. Follow him in the plan. Follow him in the execution. As Christians, our lives are a missionary journey. We should seek the Lord to help us plan for the future, and we should seek the Holy Spirit to guide our path and expect the Holy Spirit to change our path along the way. I was recently talking to a retired missionary, and she was, I was asking her questions about her time in the missions field and how she decided, how her and her husband decided to go to the missions field overseas, and then how the Lord kept them there, and talked about how when the Lord called them back and all of the decisions along the way. And I think she kind of caught on to my questions halfway through and figured out I was trying to learn something from her. I was trying to gain something. And the reason why is because for all of us Christians who are not missionaries overseas, but we're still Christians, our missions field is right where God put us today. And hearing the stories of a wise retired missionary, I knew there was something I could gain about my mission, where God has me today, and what I can expect for the Lord's calling me here. And we should approach the Lord's mission to our current lives with the same fervor that global missionaries approach their missions. If you're interested in learning more about the practical side of how to plan what the Lord has for you in your future and how to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit along the way, we covered a topic in our midweek study in January on vision. And so if you want to go to our website and go through those short videos that we talked about on vision, I think that'll give you more detail on how to practically accomplish that. So, planning by the Spirit, that's an important thing for us. In verses 10 through 12, we see an example of how we should treat ministry leaders. Verse 10, "And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me. For I am waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time. Now, Paul is sending Timothy ahead of him on his missionary journey through Macedonia. We know from 1 Timothy 4:12 that Timothy was a young leader serving with Paul. And this is 3 years earlier than when 1 Timothy 4 was written. So he's even a younger leader now. Now, Paul instructs the Corinthians to treat Timothy just as they treat him, just as they treat Paul. That way, Timothy can instruct them without fear and instruct them without them attacking him or being harsh to him, and so that he could continue his ministry confidently from there. Paul also wanted to send Apollos to Corinth. Apollos was a popular teacher in Corinth, a respected teacher. But for whatever reason, Apollos thought he needed to continue the ministry where he was. Now, it's important to Paul that Corinth respects the ministry leaders that he's sending. It's important to Paul that they treat those ministry leaders well, which demonstrates the responsibility that a church has to the leaders who are serving them. We often think and talk about the responsibility church leaders have to serve the church. And in Scripture, that's a heavy burden that church leaders have, heavy responsibility to righteously serve the church. But the church also has a responsibility to care and minister to the leaders in return. A whole church should take ownership of how we encourage and peacefully support our leaders. And we're not just talking about pastors, but ministry leaders serving the church. You know, Paul is sending these other leaders on his behalf and wanting the church to care for those leaders. Paul seemed to be worried that the harsher voices of the church in Corinth would discourage a young Timothy from the ministry. That when, if he got that pushback that Corinth, that some of the people in Corinth were capable of, they would discourage his ministry and he wouldn't want to keep going on. He wouldn't want to keep serving. I remember when I lived down south, I lived in this tiny garage that was converted into a studio apartment in the back of a house. And the family who was renting out the front of the house was this probably like 30s ex-youth pastor and his young family. He had two kids. They're really cute. And I always wondered, like, he's such a great guy. He was so caring and loving. I always wondered, like, why would you leave the ministry? You were actively serving and then you decided to kind of step away. But after years of serving in the ministry myself, I can totally see how the harshness of the pushback that you're getting constantly in the ministry, serving in any capacity, that how that could wear on you. And you could at some point be like, you know, I just need to take a step away. I think the voices of dissent usually mean well. Like usually they're out for the good of the church. But everybody's an expert driver from the back seat, you know? But when you're giving those commands from the back seat, it just makes the driver nervous. And then the driver becomes a worse driver. And then, and then it escalates from there. Now, it's not about leaders being more important than anybody else, because they're not, clearly in Scripture. It's just about helping all of the leaders in the church succeed instead of making sure they fail or pointing out every failure, like making sure that they feel every failure. Serving in ministry, it's not about seeking credit, it's not about thank yous, it's not about recognition, because we do everything for the Lord, not for ourselves. So the answer isn't just making sure we just thank people a bunch of times or give vain recognition or put everybody's name up on the screen that serves in the church or whatever. But that being said, because the church is a body, it's the body's job to bring life to its members. Now think of your hand. I don't need to thank my hand for picking up the phone every time I Every time I grab something, you know, it's not like, oh, good job. You picked up that phone. Great job, hand. But my body is responsible to feed my hand with blood and with nutrients and bone density and muscle science stuff. And my arm's responsible for helping hold up my hand, and my other hand's responsible for coordinating. So my whole body's responsible for caring for my hands in a very real way. Likewise, ministry leaders need support from the rest of the church to bring them to life. Verses 13 through 18 show us an example of serving in ministry. Verse 13, watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men. Paul tells the Corinthians to be prepared for ministry, to pay attention to what's happening. He encourages them to not waver in their faith, but instead show godly maturity and show godly strength, demonstrating this watchfulness and unwavering faith and maturity and strength, all with love. This divine love from God that Paul described to us in chapter 13. Now, a great example of this type of ministry service is the household of Stephanas, who Paul personally baptized, and they were early converts in the area. They devoted themselves to serving their brothers and their sisters in the church. Paul requests the same respect and care that he requested for the ministry leaders. He requests that same respect and care for these ministry servants. Paul encourages all Christians to serve like this and to care for others who are serving like this. Another good example is how a group of servants from Corinth, including Stephanas, visited Paul. They refreshed Paul's spirit, it says, and encouraged his ministry just as they do to the servants in Corinth. So Paul tells the church to learn from their example and to care for them in return. All Christians are called to serve in the ministry of their local church, and to do so with preparation, and to do so with unwavering faith, and with maturity, and with strength, and above all else, with love for God and love for one another. One of my favorite memories of serving in church was years ago when I volunteered to run cable through the attic of the church. Almost nobody knew that I was doing it. Nobody knew the hours that it took to do it. Nobody knew how hot it was up in the attic and how cramped it was and how frustrating it is to run wire. Nobody like I got some basic instruction, but you know, not like a detailed account of how to do all this stuff. Nobody was holding my hand through this process. It was just me up in an attic on, you know, some Friday afternoon or something like that, sweating it out and breathing in insulation and trying to fit wires through small spots. And nobody was around, nobody saw that. All people did was got to experience the benefit of the internet working in different parts of the building and stuff like that, which they appreciated. But I got to know that, I served the Lord in a way that was tough and difficult, and I didn't know how to do. I figured it out, and I toughed it out, and I persevered through how tough it was. And the reward for that was my service to God. And nobody, no other recognition, just I needed to serve the Lord because this was a need in the church and I could figure out how to do it and I could just try. Now, if this letter hasn't made it clear to us by now, by chapter 16, there's no concept in the New Testament of being a Christian without active involvement in a local church. That involvement includes giving, and that involvement includes serving, and that involvement includes tons of other things. And it's not because the church is desperate for money or desperate for servants, because that's not the case. It's because we're all in this together. We're all a family of believers together. We're all serving the kingdom of God, serving the ministry that God has on this earth for us to do together. Serving in our local church is one of the healthiest things that we can do as Christians. We don't need someone to hold our hand to show us how to serve. We just need to hear the Lord's call and to answer that call. Verse 19 through 20 is an example of a welcoming community to close out the letter. Verse 19, the churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The salutation with my own hand, Paul's. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all. In Christ Jesus, amen. Paul passes on to Corinth a greeting from the other churches, showing the love and unity between Christians. Paul also passes on Aquila and Priscilla's greeting. Now, this is a couple, Priscilla and Aquila, Aquila and Priscilla, said different ways. It's a couple that is mentioned in Acts and Romans. They're known in Scripture as being faithful servants of God. They hosted Christians in their houses. They hosted house churches in different cities. And they put their lives on the line for the gospel and to serve and support Christians like Paul. Well, Paul describes a very common greeting of love for the church. Greet yourself with a holy kiss. A way that we would do that would be a holy hug now in our culture. Paul verbally has dictated this letter up until this point so that someone else was writing it down. He was just speaking it. But at the end here, he chose to write it by hand himself, the closing of the letter, just to make sure that they knew his personal love and his personal touch. He closes affirming the need for a love of Christ and affirming the desire for Christ's return, his second coming. Paul finishes the letter with his standard signature of grace and love to the church. Now, it's clear that the church is meant to be a loving and caring and welcoming environment. Aquila and Priscilla are great examples of how to accomplish hospitality and openness and sacrifice. Putting into practice all the examples of Christian conduct that we talked about all throughout this letter. Putting all of that into practice to love others and welcome others into the church. So the question for us is, what type of hospitality do we show every person who walks through our church doors? Is it in line with the conduct of this letter? And what type of love and hospitality do we share to every person who walks through the doors of our life outside the church? Are we opening our doors and our lives to people that God calls us to love? Are we taking time for them and sacrifice for them in the name of Jesus? I think that's our closing question, our closing thought for the letter. This chapter gave us an example of what weekly giving looks like, an example of how we can plan by the Spirit, example of treating ministry leaders, an example of serving in ministry, And finally, an example of this welcoming community. And I think that wraps up in a bow the beautiful picture of what a healthy Christian church can look like that we've seen throughout the letter, but also that we expect that we're not quite there yet. This letter was written to correct the conduct of the church and to show us how to grow in that to get there. So that should be an encouraging example to us of how to follow the Lord faithfully, to persevere in our faith, to show love to one another and sacrifice to the Lord as an offering to him for what he's done for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this example to us, Lord. You've blessed us. You've blessed us with what you've given us in our lives, with the care that you've shown to us, with the church that we have here that loves us and cares for us, with your word that teaches us. Thank you for your example through the book of 1 Corinthians. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if anybody's here that has never trusted in Jesus for salvation, felt the love of God overwhelm them, give them purpose and hope for the future. If you've never placed your life in Jesus' hands and you'd like to do so this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Does anybody want to trust in Jesus for the first time today? For those of you raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for those who have chosen to trust in you. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that by trusting in Jesus, you will give them forgiveness for all their sins and all their failures, and you'll give them eternal life, blessing forever. I pray that they trust in you and begin a personal relationship with you today, that they pray to you right now. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you've already trusted in Jesus and the Lord has encouraged you with the examples of 1 Corinthians, has pointed out to you a way that you could adjust your conduct as a Christian, has encouraged you in the ministry that God has for you, or in seeking ministry, that hearing his call to ministry that he's put on your heart. If he's spoken to you in those ways, I'd love to pray for you if you want to raise your hand. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, thank you for these that you've spoken to about the example of what being a Christian looks like in the context of a local church. Thank you for the call and the opportunity to be a part of this family and this ministry work for your kingdom. I pray that you give them clarity, you help them act, and help them plan for the future, act on those plans, jump in to where you've called them, hear your voice and run after you and serve you and see the fruit from that. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.